This morning we are back in 1 Timothy, and we are entering chapter 6. This is a provocative chapter. Right off the bat, I want to say that, because it is dealing with slavery. And if you've been paying attention to the news lately, there is a concerted effort on the behalf of certain political and cultural movements to resurrect the evils of the past. This is in our faces. It's on the news. It's in education. It's in the workplace. It's everywhere. These movements want to expose America as a country built on slavery. It's all exaggerated. It's all lies and half-truths. It's all political and partisan, and it's all sinister and demonic. There is a disgusting curriculum that is being pushed into schools called the 1619 Project. The thesis of the 1619 Project is that the United States of America was started not in 1776, but in 1619 when the first slaves came and they came down to Jamestown and founded the colony there. The project rewrites history to say that the founding of the U.S. is not about freedom. It's all about slavery. It's all about white supremacy. It goes so far to allege that the United States declared independence from Great Britain to protect slavery. This curriculum is evil. It's wrong in so many ways I can't even begin to tell you. Not only is it ahistorical, but it's actually anti-historical. It's revisionist history. It's reading back into history an American mindset that is supposedly privileged and racist and tyrannical. It is what the new progressive movement is all about, and it's Marxist to the core. In fact, Karl Marx himself said, "The present must control the past." In other words, you make the past say what you want it to say to further your agenda. The effects of these ideas of the 1619 Project, which is being infiltrated into schools, can be seen in recent unprecedented actions of the Black Lives Matter movement, Antifa, and various other left-wing movements. The media has largely supported these ideas, as well as left-wing politicians. But as awful as that is, and as hurtful as it is to our country, this kind of attack is also on the Bible, because the Bible does not explicitly condemn slavery, and because the Bible speaks of a world in which slavery was alive and thriving, the Bible is linked. These people link the Bible in as an evil, racist book. The Marxist, progressive, anti-American haters of the world have linked Christians in with the worst of the worst. This is where it hits the church and individual Christians. In their view, we are the problem. Everything in the world that is bad is really boiled down to the Christian perspective. And I'm bringing all this up today because we are in a section in 1 Timothy that makes mention of slavery. And so we need to take this head on. Does the Bible condone slavery? Are we somehow supporters of slavery? Is that what American Christianity is all about? I want to say a few words about this so you understand what the Bible says. First of all, it goes without saying that all forms of human slavery that we have seen in the history of the world outside the Old Testament are fundamentally wrong and evil. However, in the Old Testament, God allowed for slavery under strict divine laws that were to be understood in terms of an economic resource for poor people. God's idea of slavery, which was restricted, and this is very important to remember, restricted to the nation of Israel, was more like employment because it primarily was voluntary, not mandatory. In the theocracy, where God was in charge, you know, over the nation of Israel, God was the king, God was the president, he made the laws. In the theocracy of the Old Testament, slavery was permissible so that very poor people could survive. But once the theocracy was over and slavery was no longer under divine regulation, it was not condoned by God. The question arises then, what do we do with passages in the New Testament that speak of slavery, like the one we're going to look right here at in 1 Timothy chapter 6? It seems to speak neutrally of slavery. How do we understand that? Well, Paul did not approve, nor did he disprove of the institution of slavery because it was the de facto situation of the day. In other words, God's main focus in inspiring the words of Scripture was not to call out political or economic or cultural ills of the day. You get very, very little of that in the New Testament. You get a lot of calling out of religious ills. I mean, the Bible does that constantly, but not a lot of political or societal ills. The New Testament writers wrote to believers on how to live in a world of evil. They wrote to believers to give them hope in order to cope in this hostile society that every single generation had to live in. Never do they write political essays against the government laws and structures embedded in those societies. And so advocacy or revolution is not the Bible's way to correct societal ills. Instead, the New Testament teaches us how to live in an evil culture and instill Christian principles into that culture to impact people for Christ. So instead of causing a riot against society by stirring up slaves against their masters, Christianity introduces the principle of love to undermine the evil of slavery in the first century. In similar fashion, the New Testament never called for the destruction of the pagan temples or the end of temple prostitution, yet God calls for sexual morality, which would destroy those evils if people practiced it. Any charge or any change to righteous living will eliminate the abuses that are in any social society. If you just focus on the heart, focus on the actions, and focus on the attitude, the evils will break down quick. So while the New Testament doesn't tell us to throw the institution of slavery, to overthrow it, everything in Christian principle attacks the abuses of any social system, including slavery. Once God changes man's heart, social reform will follow. But it begins with regeneration of the heart. It begins with salvation. It begins with Christ. As Christians live Spirit-changed lives, the culture around them will be impacted. Evil structures are exposed for what they are and discarded over time. And that happened in America. That's how slavery ended. Christians being Christians, living, and their actions being Christian. It's a different time, but the same evil society plagues us today, and we must respond the same way Christians in the first century responded, with a right heart attitude, with actions that speak of our Christianity. Well, we're going to look at this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are really two groups of people that Paul addresses here, slaves and shams. Slaves and shams. First, let's look at what Paul says to slaves, and we're going to gain some principles here for our own lives. As we go through the text of Scripture, I'll try to bring some application that may be applicable to us. So first, we're going to talk about slaves. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look at here the first couple of verses. I'll just read verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So the word bondservants, you look at that right in your Bible, that is the word for slave, doulos in Greek. It's talking about a slave. I think the English translations almost universally use servant or bondservant, and they're trying to tone down the word slave. It's obviously an emotional term. So they use the term bondservant, but it's the term slave. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke of slavery, of course, the word yoke, That term there is a graphic way to picture the life of a slave, like an ox who's locked down to a wooden, strapped to a yoke, this wooden piece of instrument that oxen were bound to. That's how it was for the life of a slave. He was bound to their masters. Slaves were bound. Now, in New Testament times, God's people in the first century were under Roman rule. And under Roman rule, slavery was the backbone of the economy. The whole society was built on slavery. As many as 60 million slaves in the first century when Christ was walking the earth. And the Ephesian church, no doubt, had some of those people were slaves. Some of them were masters within that church. The history of the early church reveals that Christian slaves generally commanded a higher price tag on the slave market than unbelievers. Because if a master knew that a certain slave on the auction block was a Christian, he would want to buy that slave because he generally would believe that that person, that Christian, would give them more effort, more work. They'd be more dedicated, more loving. And so they would even pay more for a Christian slave. And that's a testimony. That's a high tribute to the Christian faith. Most of the slaves in the first century were household slaves. They would do just about everything. Plow the fields. They would be the doctors and the nurses of the house. They would be the accountants, take care of the finances, take care of the home. They would really do everything around the home, take care of the land. And so these slaves, many of them were like treated like family members. Many of them were thankful to God to be part of that family, especially if you were a slave in a Christian family. You were loved by that family, cared for by that family. And they could purchase their freedom if they saved enough of their resources. They could purchase their freedom, but many of those slaves wanted to remain in the safety and the love of that family. They chose to be slaves for the rest of their lives. And so it's not all bad. There is a lot of bad in non-believing families, of course, and some of those slaves were treated horribly by their masters. I mean, back then, there were no rights for slaves. The Roman government didn't give any laws. You could treat your slave any way you wanted to, and many of these ungodly masters, they beat their slaves, they disfigured their slaves. It's awful. And you could even kill your slave in that day. No laws against that. Of course, that would make it to be the worst possible scenario, the toughest relationship known to man. But with that in mind, read verse 1 again. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Say, whoa. Now, that's easy. If Uncle Ted, you know, is you're working for him and you're living with him and he's a docile uncle who lets you get away with anything, I mean, I think life would be sort of a cakewalk. But if you were owned by a malevolent, mean-spirited, dictator-type person, man, life would be miserable. And yet the Bible says we are to show respect for even unkind masters. 1 Peter 2, verse 18 says, servants, again, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And that's actually a good translation. That's a person who's not kind, who's harsh. And that's a tough teaching right there, because that really gets down to Christian discipleship. If you want to apply that passage today, I guess you could think in terms of an employer-employee relationship, bringing it into our lives, since none of us are slaves. And we're thankful, you know, to God for that. But if you think about working for an employer, it says here you're to be respectful to the good ones and the not so good ones. You're to even unreasonable employers. Now, nobody likes a bad boss. Nobody likes getting screamed at. Nobody likes, you know, being demeaned by a boss. But here, it's saying here that we need to submit to morally bent bosses. Now, you can always find another job. You can always look. But until you find that job, you need to follow the Bible's teaching. While we wait for the new job, we have to have the right attitude and we have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ no matter how awful our boss is, and do it with the right heart attitude. We have to show respect back to a very unruly and unreasonable boss. There's a story of a young soldier who was in training camp. He had a very rough time with the intensity of boot camp. He would often be so exhausted that he would just, after he'd done an exercise, a training, he would have to lay on the ground and just to catch his breath, get oxygen back into his body. And he had a drill sergeant that knew about this man's condition a little bit, and he was pretty harsh on him. He didn't like him. He gave him a hard time. He knew his weakness. One day, the soldier was unable to fulfill a particular performance in training, and he just sort of laid there on the ground. The drill sergeant came over, and he was furious, and he began screaming down at him on the ground. But literally, this guy couldn't move. He was so exhausted. That screaming moved to physical punishment. He started to kick him with his boots, and he just pummeled this young soldier's body over and over as he was screaming at him. It was a shocking beating. Early the next morning, when it was time to start the day, the drill sergeant awakened. He reached down to put his boots on, and he noticed that his boots were shined to a glisten. When he asked who shined his boots, he was told that young soldier who he had kicked the night before. So the sergeant went over to him and said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Because Christ is my Lord, and I am to honor those who are above me." And he went on to give his testimony of what Christ did for him. And as the story goes, and I guess this is a true story, the drill sergeant became a Christian. Look at verse 2 here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them." Now pause right there. Paul is teaching here that slaves are to serve their masters even better because they are believers. When he says, "but rather serve them," the term for rather in Greek means to a greater or higher degree. Rather is not a good translation there. In fact, I'll give you the NIV translation, which I think is a good one here. "Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better." Good translation. And let's take that principle for a moment here. Think about this. We are supposed to treat everyone the same, right? I mean, everybody, we don't show partiality. We are to be just. We are to treat people equitable. That's true. But if there is anyone that you are going to show a tad better treatment to, it's going to be a believer. That's what the Bible teaches. We're to treat one another the best because we are part of God's family. And, you know, some people who claim to be Christians have this all backwards. And I've seen this in my life. They will treat non-believers worse than believers. Excuse me, they'll treat non-believers better than believers. And they have this weird perspective that somehow, you know, we got to do everything for non-believers. You know, we have to just bend over backwards. Everything is about the non-believer. Tip your hat to the non-believer. Gush over the non-believer. Be extra nice to them. And if you're going to offend anybody, offend the Christian. Don't worry about them too much. You know, they have Christ. But that's all backwards. Where does that thinking come from? It comes from a strange perspective, a strange philosophy. Here we learn to treat believing masters or bosses, if you want to bring an application over, better because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Slaves in the first century were not to despise their masters, especially here, especially because they are believers. And so if you have a believing boss, you even want to treat him better, because he's a brother or sister in Christ. And you want to serve them with more honor and hard work because you're really doing it unto the Lord. But you love that person as well, and you're serving and honoring him. He says in verse 2, because those who are benefited are believers. The boss is going to be benefited. The master of the slave will be benefited for because of your hard work and the honor that you show that person. And so here he's just saying, look, this is a family thing. Treat your family good. Let me tell you something. I love when a brother is blessed or a sister is blessed. Don't you love that? Doesn't that make you feel good? When a real brother or sister is somehow blessed, you know, whatever it may be, if it's some kind of business they have or promotion or financial thing or health or whatever it may be, it just makes me feel good when it's a believer. You know, sometimes when you see these evil people being blessed, it's a hard pill to swallow. But I just enjoy it so much to hear how somebody's doing really well and that person is a born-again Christian. And I hope you do also. Then Paul says, he says, teach, right at the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. We got to teach this stuff. We can't sideline it. Teach it, and that's what I'm doing right here for your good. We teach to honor those in authority above us and treat them respectfully. This is what the Word of God says. Don't despise them. Don't despise authority. And don't just serve them if you put yourself back into your employee situation. Don't just serve them when they're looking, when they're staring down your neck. Colossians 3:22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, not just when they're looking down your neck, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And down in verse 24, it says, ultimately, you're serving Christ. He is the ultimate master who we serve. And that is that's very good thinking right there. That should surround our minds when it comes to work. When we work, we glorify God because we are ultimately working for Christ. We are fulfilling God's purpose in this area because He established it. He established work. He established bosses. And wherever you are right now is right where God has you by His providence. And we have to work hard for our bosses. Well, this was Paul's address to slaves. But then he moves to another group here. And this I'm going to call the shams. These are the people who were causing trouble for Timothy. These were the false teachers. These were the sympathizers of the false teachers. They were against what Paul said. They didn't respect this writing. They didn't respect his authority. They lacked honor toward others. They had a different ethic, a different doctrine. Look at verse 3. It says here, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. There is a warning here in one sense. If anyone else teaches otherwise, it's a warning. If you teach in opposition to what I just taught here, there's a serious problem, Paul is saying. And he writes that because there were plenty of leaders in the church at Ephesus and congregants there who were the problem. And we talked about this before, but it's important because in the church at Ephesus, what had happened, it had evolved into a chaotic mess. I mean, it had a great beginning. And it always had a good, solid core, but problems constantly plagued it. They had a hard time getting their leadership right. Traditions of men crept in, and the men brought those traditions and were brutal if people didn't obey them. Some of these were older men, and they were defiant towards the younger men, including Timothy. Other men were teaching falsities. They had a wrong view of salvation. We talked about that. They had a wrong view of church life. The church at Ephesus had blatant liars and hypocrites among them. This was a very, very tough place to minister. But you know, it happens in a lot of churches. Paul says to Timothy and to our church, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, if there is some sham who comes along and teaches false doctrine, that's what he's saying here. If there's some self-styled babbler who pops on up among you and does not, look at verse 3, consent to wholesome words. In other words, he does not agree with sound teaching. He does not hold truthful words of Scripture. He does not hold to the exposition of Scripture. The words aren't wholesome. They aren't healthy. They aren't sound. Notice, he goes on, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords to godliness. So here comes this potential deceiver who was already in the church at Ephesus. And these deceivers are all over the place. And Paul's warning goes to every church on the planet. Here comes in this slick, self-styled babbler. Comes upon the scene. He starts to spout off words that contradict the words of Christ. What do? Contradicts the doctrines of God or godly teachings here. And he starts to teach unwholesome words, bizarre words. They just sound funny to your ears. They contradict the words of Jesus. Paul says in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. That's how Paul thought of those kinds of people. He says, they are arrogant know-nothings. These are conceited dummies, what he's saying here. And it's true. I mean, Paul is serious about this, and we have to be serious about this. Today we have churches and Christians that not only wouldn't say this, they wouldn't say what Paul says, they would coddle the false teacher. Oh, he speaks so nicely. He's such a friendly guy. He tells such beautiful stories. But these people have no discernment. They don't want to say anything negative, as if that's somehow a sign of godliness, that they can live above any negativity. And other people think that way. Everything has to be 100% positive. You know, the power of positive thinking, all that whole movement, Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, the Hour of Power, and so many people follow that stuff. And they can never say anything negative. They can't even read the New Testament because Paul addresses a lot of things that are negative in order for us to understand those things and turns to be positive, and it turns us to be more spiritually healthy and joyous, but they don't see it that way. And so they just ignore false teachers in their midst. And worse, most of those churches and the people who attend them elevate the false teacher to a godlike status. It's awful, awful stuff. And I can only imagine what the Apostle Paul, if he were here today, what do you think he would say to those churches and those quote-unquote pastors out there? Notice what this kind of guy does in verse 4. He is proud. He knows nothing. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. And these kind of guys, especially these specific false teachers here at Ephesus, and there are always mimics today, same kinds of people, but they're obsessed with disputes. They just want to argue over everything. Have you ever met anybody like that? You know, every little conversation is an argument. And they will argue any point you make and then quarrel about their point. And so, you know, they got to argue their point over. And they have this morbid obsession with controversial matters. They have an unhealthy interest in controversy. Remember, there was a guy in a church, one of the first churches I attended, and he wanted to argue over everything. I wanted to talk about the Bible. I was interested in that, and I had questions, and I had some things I wanted to say. And so I'd say them, and he'd argue with me. No, it doesn't mean that. No, it doesn't mean that. And I'll tell you why. Let me tell you what this says. And so I start to bring something up, and he'd say, that's wrong. And it was like, wow, everything I said was an argument. He continues in verse 4, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. What good comes out of these kinds of arguments? What good comes from disputes and quarrels? And he's not talking about a healthy debate here. I believe in healthy debates. There's not enough of that going on, where genuine people come together to hammer something out, where there is truth seeking from both parties, where there is a mutual respect and kindness. That is needed today. I believe in healthy debate. This is the opposite. Paul is talking about the opposite. This is unhealthy debate. This is mean-spirited debate. This is the steamroller approach. You just steamroll your opponent and just blast them down into the ground with your words. You shout over them, demean them. And what does that produce? Envy, strife, reviling, that is abusive language, where you're just insulting the other person. This isn't Christian. And then he says it produces evil suspicions, which is basically evil conjecturing. You're just speculating, evil opinion, and that produces evil thoughts and opinions about other people. It's all bad. It's all negative. This is what comes out of this kind of stuff. Then in verse 5, he explains the character of these kinds of people. Look at this. He says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Wow. The New American Standard says it this way, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Constant friction, that's a better reading here. It's in the earlier manuscripts, and so there's a constant friction that they want to have. They just want sparks to fly all the time. They live in that. They revel in that. They enjoy that kind of dispute and friction. They have corrupt minds, Paul says. They're void of the truth, these kind of people. They're truthless. And here is what they teach. It says here, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And so they're in it for the money. These are the real false prophets, friends. These are the people who are the false teachers. They love money, and they do what they do for money. They have this crazy idea that holding their position of piety, that they think they're a, you know, like a holy person, a godly person, means money for them, financial gain. That's what it means there when it says gain. It means financial gain. They think religion is a get-rich-quick scheme. It's all negative. One more phrase here. It's in the New King James. It won't be in the New American Standard and the ESV and the Holman Christian and the other translations. It says here at the very end, from such withdraw yourself. From such a person, from these kinds of people, withdraw from them, withdraw yourself from them. And so there's a manuscript tradition that has this phrase, stay away from shams like this, Timothy. Stay away from them. Just withdraw from them. Don't give them the time of day. And that's good advice because this phrase is also found in many other texts of Scripture. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him. Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. We don't tolerate these kinds of people. We don't coddle these kinds of teachers. You know, it's like we can't tolerate error. You tolerate error and it's going to produce more error. We have to follow Paul's instruction. We have to expose them, withdraw from them, and avoid them. Now, let me wrap this up. How then shall we live? Let's just kind of end on that. It's a great place to end. How then shall we live? What is the antidote? What is the biblical protection plan in regard to the warning Paul gave here concerning deception? Well, I think I was reading today, I found this obscure verse in 1 Chronicles. We need to be like the children of Issachar. Have you ever heard that before? The children of Issachar. They had discernment in the days of King David. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, the children of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They understood the times and the situations in which they lived, and they were alert to them. They had discernment. And we have to be like them. That's a good thing to follow. Let us be sober-minded. Let us be alert to the movements and the different kinds of false teachings that are out there. And the antidote for deception, it's not complicated, but it demands diligence regarding discernment. You have to be discerning. You have to question things. You have to bring it back to the Bible like the Bereans did. Does that line up with the Bible? It doesn't matter how funny, how, you know, well-dressed and how well-spoken, how many people follow some person on television, how many books they wrote. None of that matters. It doesn't matter if somebody gave you the book, a friend of yours or a relative. Oh, you got to read this new bestseller book. Have discernment on that book and be willing and have the guts to tell that person that that stuff's wrong, that that's error. Because if Paul cared about it and God inspired Paul to tell us about this, you and I have to care about this. We can't stick our heads in the sand and just say, hey, everything is positive. We all love Jesus. We're all going to heaven. The Bible does not say that. And so when we realize that, we get that in our soul, we realize we have to submit to God, submit to his word, resist the devil, because this is all devilish stuff. The devil will, he'll find any kind of theological error. He don't care how small, how big, as long as he can mess with people's minds. Because the Bible says he blinds, the Bible says this, he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they don't see the glorious gospel of Christ. And we have to run from imposters and help others escape. Help others who are entangled in these webs of false teaching and false teachers out there. We have to continue steadfastly in the doctrine and instructions of Scripture. And we got to be in fellowship with other believers and uphold one another in prayer. And that's just a few things we can do, a few things for the antidote, if you will. We have to love the brethren, wish the best for one another. We live in a very evil society. It's always been an evil society. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, I'm not going to be real dramatic and, you know, and say, you know, that it's worse than it's ever been. I think it's getting worse. The Bible actually says it's going to get worse and worse. Evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it's going to get real bad during the tribulation. But whether you lived in the first century or you live today or you live, you know, 10 years from now, we need to be alert and discerning. And we need to be loving. If you love your neighbor, you love God supreme, you love your neighbor, you have to warn them. Warn them of error. Warn them of what is coming. Teach them the truth. Talk to them about truth. I mean, don't just tell them about all the errors out there. Tell them about the truth, obviously. And if they're caught up in error, show the contrast. And love your neighbor with that. Because I believe God, when you have a discerning heart, God uses that discerning heart to impact a lot of people. He uses discerning churches to impact people. And so he is using you. He is using me in great ways. So I want to encourage you this week, dig back in to the Word of God. Dig back in so that you can be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. When you're out there on the highways and byways and you're sharing the message of Christ, you know what the Bible says and you can share it. You have the authority of the Word of God on your side. And people need this Word desperately. So I'm going to pray for you this week. Pray for me as well. And we believe the Master's Church is going to be a place where people are going to be hearing the Word of God and their lives will change forever, even eternity. God be with you this week. God bless.